We've got some fairly huge questions that we need to consider tonight. So if you thought you were going to log into Zoom or go onto YouTube for some light entertainment and a distraction from the current affairs, then I am sorry, but don't log off or switch off, and don't switch off mentally either. Our question for tonight is, where do you turn to in times of crisis? And that's the question for each of the times that we're going to look at this book, Habakkuk. Where do you turn to in times of crisis? Who or where do you put your trust in? And what we have this evening is God's second response to Habakkuk. Remember, Habakkuk and Judah, the nation he was prophesying to, were in a time of moral crisis. Injustice and violence and lawlessness reigned. And so remember what Habakkuk asked God? He was asking, how long, O Lord? Won't you bring justice? Won't you deliver us? And God's answer couldn't be further, much further from what the prophet had in mind. He thought they were a nation in crisis before, and now God had just told him that the world's most fierce army were about to descend upon them. You see, when we're in crisis, who our God is exposed. The thing that we have put our trust in, where our treasure is, what we rely in and what we've invested in, is shown. So when things get hard for you, where do you turn? Is it God? Is it your previous successes? Is it your job? Is it our government? Is it our money? Is it our families? What is it that you cling to when things go wrong? Habakkuk had previously been concerned and confused that the Lord no longer cared for justice because he was using the Babylonians as an instrument in his providence. But in this chapter, we see that God hasn't turned a blind eye to wickedness. In this chapter, God assures Habakkuk that it will not come straight away, but in fact, Habakkuk wouldn't see it himself, but Babylon would fall. Babylon would fall. And he reveals his judgment upon Babylon through a vision that he shows Habakkuk, which he is told to write down, and then also through five songs. These are a very specific type of Hebrew literature, apparently. I'm not going to pretend that I know about Hebrew literature, but apparently this is a very specific type called taunt songs. And the writer I was reading from, who was much wiser than me, said a good comparison would be football chants made to humiliate and laugh about the downfall of the opposing side. So God is detailing what Babylon have done that has angered him, and their downfall would come as a result. And as mighty and as invincible as they felt they were, in 539 BC, Babylon did fall and the Persians came in and defeated them. You see, the Babylonians were infatuated with their own strength. As we saw in that first chapter this morning, they worshipped their own power. They had no thought of the living God. And so what I want to do this evening is just contrast the difference between living for God and living for self, because ultimately that is what this chapter is about. The crux of this chapter is how the righteous shall live and how the unrighteous will ultimately fail. And the difference in living as God has called us to and what God is judging the Babylonians for is a vast difference. The difference is stark. It's literally a matter of life and death. And you see that most clearly if you've got your Bibles open in verses 4 and 5. The righteous, or the just, it says in some versions, shall live by his faith. You see, there is life. The God of life and living by him ends up with eternal life. But then verse 5, you see those words there at the end of verse 5, or the middle, sorry. He enlarges his desire as hell, and he is like death. You see, the contrast between living for God and living for self is a matter of life and death. So let's walk through this passage. Firstly, looking at Babylon and the danger of self-reliance and self-worship. And the Lord's judgment is shown through these five woe songs. And they are aimed towards the Babylonians and what they turned to and what they had done. But we would be foolish this evening to think that that was exclusively true of them. God pronounces five judgments, and some of them overlap slightly, but all of these things have one thing in common. All of these things are a form of self-worship. That is ultimately what sin is. If our very purpose in life is to give God glory, to sin is to give someone or something other than God glory. And we usually give ourselves glory. Right from Adam and Eve, who wanted more than what God had given them, to the people in Noah's time who had forgotten their creator, to the Israelites who worshipped the golden calf when they grew tired of waiting for Moses, to the time of Solomon, where they started looking to foreign gods, to Habakkuk's time, where they neglected God and his law and worshipped idols, to now. It's true of us as well. All of this stems from wanting the glory that only God deserves. You see, all of us are born with a sinful nature. We are inward looking, self-serving, God forgetting. So let's look at these five things that God calls out that were characteristic of Babylon, but is sadly found in our world today and in our lives too. So what are they? Let's look at these woes to the wicked. Now, the first one I want to look at is in verse 6. Woe to him who increases what is not his. How long? They take that which doesn't belong to them. That is the natural outworking of thinking that you are God, that you are better and more important than anybody else. We take from others and deprive them because in our heads it doesn't matter. Why should it matter? As long as you're happy, then nothing else should matter. So you take from others, you deprive them in order to bring yourself satisfaction. Verse 8, you have plundered many nations. You have stolen from others, it says. And we know from the book of Daniel that the Babylonians had taken all the precious artifacts from the temple in Jerusalem. They were misusing them. They took souvenirs and mementos to further humiliate and shame the countries which they had invaded. But see what God has to say to them there in verse 8. All the remnant of the people shall plunder you. You see, selfish stealing and hoarding, that doesn't ultimately bring satisfaction. It might bring pleasure and excitement for a short while, but God will soon put an end to it because it's against his law. It's contrary to his character. The second woe there in verse 9. Woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. There is a woe of coveting here, but I want to especially focus on that second phrase. Who sets his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. This is one of the most common idols in today's society, I think. The idol of security, self-preservation. You see it in the fear that goes into everything today. We want to live forever. We want to survive. That is the natural outworking of what happens when we want to be God. God lives forever. God is self-sufficient and God is secure. I want to be like him. We see it on a small scale, don't we, in our own lives, but we also see it in nations as well. We see that they don't want anything to happen to them. The Babylonians thought they were unstoppable. They thought their empire would be the one that lasted. They assumed that they were secure. And we see that with every empire, don't we? They think that they will be the ones that will buck the trend and that will last. Others failed, yes, but we will outlast everyone and everything. But you see, the Babylonians, the Huns, the Greeks, the Romans, the British, it looks like America's going the same way at the moment. They all fall from grace. Only God is everlasting. And no matter how much security that we try and provide for ourselves, only God has the wisdom and the power to reign forever, isn't it? Thirdly, verse 12, woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed. He's calling out their cruelty. They've built up their power through cruelty. Woe to you who has built his town through bloodshed. The Babylonian Empire had been built on immorality. It had been won with brute force and violence, and it was maintained then through corruption and cruelty. Again, go to the book of Daniel, see some of the things that the king in the book of Daniel does in order to secure his power. Throws people in fiery furnaces and in lion's dens. Maybe we don't invade countries or murder in order to prosper, but we can certainly be guilty of maintaining our reputation or power through murdering others with our words, through putting ourselves forward ahead of others, through slander and lies. We can make ourselves look better than we are. It is cruelty. We get to where we are through bloodshed. The fourth woe there in verses 15 to 17. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that he may look on his nakedness. God is calling out the way that they were sadistic and humiliating people. They put people through these ordeals in order to make themselves look better. One way of ensuring that they would be top dogs was degrading others through dragging people through the streets, like I'm sure they did to the Israelites when they got them in, through getting the exiles and parading them through the streets, showing the power that they had, through slavery, through forcing countries to pay tribute. It demeaned them and made them feel smaller than Babylon. But God promises that it won't be long before they are shamed themselves. And the fifth and the final woe, that's where I want us to spend most of our time from these woes. It's to do with the worship of idols. Look at verses 18 and 19. What profit is the image that its maker should carve it? The molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols. Woe to him who says to wood, awake, to silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there is no breath at all. Babylon was filled with these idols of precious metals and stone and wood. But these things are not worthy of praise, God is saying. They're not worthy of worship. And there are three reasons why here. And the first is it is created and it's not the creator. It's crazy to think that something can be worshipped when it's been made with human hands. And we can distance ourselves from these sorts of verses because we think, well, I'm not so stupid as to worship something made of stone. I've been on holiday and I've seen these ornate statues and things. And it's quite funny that people will actually bow down to these things. And yet we laugh at these pagan practices. And yet we find ourselves worshipping our families, our jobs, our cars, our clothes, our football teams and our phones. All these things have been created. How foolish it is for us to worship that which has been created rather than looking to the creator. We remember Paul's words in the first chapter of Romans. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. In creation, God has shown himself. It goes on to say, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God or gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and this is the key bit here, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being, and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in their sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. I wasn't going to quote that at length, but Paul puts it so much better than I could put it in my own words. How foolish are we to exchange God himself for the things he has created? He has given us his creation to enjoy and to point us not to them, but to himself. He has given us wonderful views and sunsets and music and tasty food and friendship and so on. But if we stop and worship those things rather than the one who is the source of all those things, then we have badly missed the point. We are falling into the same mistake as the Babylonians were, and we are falling for the same mistake that Paul was writing about the Gentiles there. Secondly, the second difference between these idols and God himself is idols are silent, but God speaks. Now, God is taunting when he says these Babylonians will say to silent stone, arise, it shall teach. It's going to teach me something. I'm sure it will. They're mute idols. They will never say anything. And that is probably why we find idols so attractive, because they are silent. They don't speak. So we are the ones who can dictate what they say. We make ourselves God. We can be God. But when we come before the living God, we know he has already spoken. You see, look at the difference between the pagan and the Christian worship in when Elijah tests the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel in the Old Testament. This is what Elijah says. I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let Baal's prophets choose one for themselves and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, the God who answers by fire. He is God. And you remember, if you remember this story, if you've never heard it, the prophets of Baal, they dance and they shout and nothing's happening. So they start cutting themselves in order to try and communicate with their God. But their God is silent. And so Elijah steps forward and he asks for lots of water, and he pours it all over the altar to prove that he didn't have some sort of illusion lined up. And this is what he says: Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant, and I've done all these things at your command. Answer me. Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, Lord, our God, and that you are turning their hearts back again, and fire falls from heaven. You see, with the living God, we need not perform for him or get his attention through dancing or shouting or cutting ourselves. One preacher said this. He said, that's the difference between pagan worship and Christian worship. We come before God and receive things that he has already done. We sing songs about what he's already done. We read his word, which has already been spoken. We come to receive at the Lord's table what he has already achieved. It's about what he's done for us and not what we've done for him. Do you see? Notice in Elijah's prayer that he mentions Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, men who God had done miraculous things in the past for. Elijah trusts in the Lord, knowing what he can do, what he has done, and therefore what he will do again. Last comparison then, between the idols and God. They are dead when God is alive. These idols, it says, have no breath in them. Verse 19. God taunts the Babylonians. They're not even alive. And yet we know that God is very much alive. He is the author of life. We feel his presence, we feel his warmth, and know the transformation that he has made in our lives. When God is this angry and has this much to say, it is no wonder that decades after using Babylon as an instrument in order to punish the people of Israel, that Babylon did fall. And it was a mighty fall. Those are the detrimental consequences of living for self. So tonight, ask yourself, who am I living for? What am I living for? Where have I turned in this time of crisis? Am I living for a dead God, a dead idol that doesn't speak? Or am I living for the living God? So those are the consequences of living for self. How are we to live as believers? End of verse 4, possibly the most famous words from this book, because it's quoted in Romans and Galatians and Hebrews, I think, as well. The righteous, or the just, shall live by faith. Well, what does that mean, to live by faith? Well, it means, like Elijah did, to actively trust what God has said in the past, his promises to us in Scripture, and knowing that even if he looks like he is slow to act, that he is surely going to be true to his words. You see that. Let me find it now. I didn't write down the reference here. I can remember what he said. He says, we will not surely die, because he knows the covenant that God has made with his people. He knows that God will be true to his word, even if things are looking like they will go utterly wrong. He knows that God has promised to them that they will be his people. It was only a few weeks ago or months ago that we looked at that famous chapter from the book of Hebrews, which is filled with the examples of those in the Old Testament who trusted in God, who took him at his words, Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Moses and Rahab, all these people, men and women who encountered God, who saw his mighty power and his goodness, even when they were faced with trials and difficulties, be it the mockery of the world or an impending flood or childlessness or being told that they would be the one to lead a nation out of slavery. All these things required faith, as Hebrews 11 explains it. It's great, isn't it? Because I don't have to do the work here, because the word of God speaks for itself. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You see, faith is not a leap in the dark. It's living day by day based on truths we know for certain. One preacher said this: faith is not primarily a function of how you feel. Faith is living out and believing what truth is despite what you feel. So even when we're afraid or confused or sad, and our faith is flickering and is fragile, it's not about how you feel. It's about what you know. And we know God has done this and this and this. We know what he is like. We know that he cares to the extent that he sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is enough for us to know that we can get through even the most difficult and worrying of times. It's not the strength of your faith, but the object of your faith that actually saves you. It's true, isn't it? If we are in Christ, we are reminded that he has said these words to his believers: I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Next time you are struggling with something in particular, why don't you write down that verse or say that verse and replace no one with the thing that you're struggling with. Pandemics can't snatch them out of my hand. Whatever it is you're facing, remind yourself of that glorious truth that once Christ has got you, there is nothing that this world can throw at you that can take him away from you. There is nothing that can separate us from him. And once again, I'm going to quote this glorious letter to the Romans, Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulations or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now that is a comprehensive list. There's nothing that Paul has missed out there that you can crop up in the small print. that list covers it all, because Christ covers it all. Faith is knowing that even in the muck of life, even in times of national crisis, when the water levels are rising, that God will keep us. We can say with the lines of the hymn, can't we? Through many dangers, toils and snares, we have already come. 'Twas grace that brought us safe thus far, and grace will lead us home. Two final things as we close. One encouragement and one thought to dwell on. Did you notice in verse 14, hidden away amongst that judgment to the people of Babylon, is a verse of encouragement and hope? For the earth, in verse 14, will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What an amazing statement that is. That can be fuel for your faith this week. There is a day coming when the whole world will speak of the glory of God. When all is finished, it will not be some human empire or a nation or an army which will be left to bask in its own glory. It will be God. In all of the uncertainty that we may face, we can always find comfort in the certainty that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. That is what heaven will be, a glorious place with God at the center. And then finally, verse 20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all earth keep silence before him. You notice the similarities here. God says that these idols are silent stone. And there is this call to keep silence before him. In all the chaos and confusion of our lives, we can sometimes be too busy to stop and consider the Lord. So here is this call for the whole earth to stop and silently revere the Lord. It's only by his mercy that we're still alive today. He has kept us this far, and only by his grace we may continue.